Coming through? Okay. Sweet. Ah, oh, beautiful. All right, good morning. My name is Landon. It's good to be up here again. It feels quite different. I used to just have so much time to prepare things like this, and this morning I got up at 6, and I made my coffee, and I sat down ready to prepare myself, and all of a sudden our baby's crying. Life is different, and now where God used to work through a lot of my preparation, I'm now having to lean back and say I have not prepared as much as I would like to, but seeing God work in that way. So I'm excited to be here, not necessarily as settled as I usually feel, but it's okay. Brittany said, just imagine what it's going to be like when we have 5 kids. And I was like, whoa, whoa, whoa. But it will be interesting. And I'm sure there will be mornings where instead of bringing my jump stick, I have a wafer cracker in my pocket because I picked that up on the way out thinking that was it or something like that. So it's only going to get more challenging, but it is all good. So we have been looking at the churches, the letters to the churches in Revelation. So if you can open your Bible, if you have a Bible here, it's found in chapter 2 of Revelation. Revelation is at the very end of your Bible. Starting in verse 18 is what we're going to be taking a look at. So what's been going on is Jesus has been writing these letters to these churches, and he's been addressing things that are going on that shouldn't be. He's been addressing things that are going on that should be, and he's commending them, calling his church back to where the church should be. Charlie texted me and said, we're going through this series. What would you like to talk on? And I said, Philadelphia, because it's all encouragement. And a couple weeks later, he said, how about Thyatira? And I said, oh, shucks. And so it's not really fair to give the youngest guy one of the hardest letters, but I'm going to try to handle it well and to make sense of what Jesus is saying, because some of these things are hard for us to grasp, but it would be wrong to ignore them. And it would not be fair to what Jesus has said, and it would not be fair to any single one of you sitting here to ignore them. I'm not going to touch on everything because I can't. There's about 6 or 8 different sermons that could be preached in here. I'm preaching one of them. So if I skip over a verse and you're like, ooh, this guy's wishy-washy. I might be wishy-washy, but I'm actually not. We can't get there. We don't have time, okay? So I'm going to have Eli Naherny. He's going to come up and read the section for us, and then
And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the word of the Son of God, who has the eye like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants by practicing sexual immorality, and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refused to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and will give to each of you according to her works. But to rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, but I hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and will keep my work until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule with them with a rod of iron. And when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I say to myself, as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star, He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Awesome. Thanks, bro. Thanks, Eli. That was awesome. Yeah, clap for him. That's cool. Okay, so as I said, at first look, I thought, wow, the letter to Philadelphia is so encouraging, and this one is not. But it really comes down to what do we see as encouraging. And in our culture, anything that's encouraging is positive, it's nice, it's non-confrontational. But biblical encouragement is very different, because biblical encouragement says, this is where you're at, but this is where God wants you to do. And as we're seeing here in this letter, that is a hard thing to say to these people. And he has to address some hard stuff. Jesus has to, but it's encouraging. Why? Because it moves people closer to Jesus. It moves people closer to where they're supposed to be. Our culture has this kind of twisted view of love, where we would say, you know what, love always accepts, love never confronts, it never gets angry. And if that's our view of love, then Jesus here in this letter and in much of the Bible is not very loving. But Jesus' love is so much better than that. Because Jesus loves actively and jealously pursues us. And he cares so much about us that when we're living in a place that we shouldn't be, he is bold enough, he loves us enough to come and say, you know what, this is where you're at and it's so wrong and you need to be here, okay? And it's kind of like for people who have kids, and I'm not there yet because my baby doesn't really do anything yet, but you get to this point and there's actually this new movement of parenting that says, let's not discipline our kids. Let's just step back and let them, they're going to find out, they're going to do it the way they want to do it, and it's going to work out. And it doesn't work out. Anyone who's raised kids knows that from the beginning, they need correction. They need discipline. They need someone to say no. And it's not a I hate you kind of thing, I'm against you, but it's I'm for you. And I see that if you continue in this direction, you are going the wrong way and your life is going to be destroyed. And as a parent, that reflects on you, and that's part of God too. God is holy, God is righteous, God is pure, and we're supposed to reflect him. And so when we live in a way that is wrong, he wants to protect us and he wants to protect his name too, because he wants more people to see who he is, okay? So Jesus coming at this and saying some harsh things to some people is encouragement, because he's calling them to live where God has called them to live. Okay? So it's not bad, the things that are saying here. They're hard, but they are good. Okay, so first off, we come across, not first off, but what I'm going to talk about, we come across this lady named Jezebel. And it says, so he says to this church who's doing some things well, but right away he moves on to some things they're not doing so well. And he says, you tolerate this woman Jezebel. This lady is probably not named Jezebel. Jezebel would be like, if someone in our city, like, it's very rare that you would call someone Hitler, right? That, like, who would name their kid Hitler? And it's similar to that. Jezebel was a title for a woman who was wicked. And it looks back all the way, like, thousands of years back to when this lady named Jezebel married a king of Israel, and she completely used the fact that she was his wife to bring in idol worship. So all of a sudden, a nation, Israel, that was supposed to only worship God, this lady marries this king and starts to twist his arm to get it so that Israel gets to this place where they are totally gone astray. And they're worshiping Baal, and they are so far from God. And she promotes this lifestyle where she says, you know what, yeah, sure, keep worshiping Yahweh, but you don't only have to worship Yahweh. Your obedience to him can be here, but your obedience doesn't have to be over here, okay? And so she promotes this lifestyle, and anyone, any prophet who says, look, no, that's not what the Bible says. It's written right here. God's told us we can only worship him. She kills them. She gets rid of them, and she promotes a lifestyle of worshiping others, okay? She's an evil woman. She's a seductress. She uses what she has in order to get what she wants, okay? And she leads an entire nation astray. So when Jesus is addressing this woman named Jezebel, it's highly unlikely that her name is actually Jezebel, but he's painting a picture of what kind of woman this is, okay? She is teaching something that is causing people to go astray. So what is up in Thyatira? What is happening? So Thyatira is an extremely wealthy city. It is packed full of trade guilds. So if you play video games, you probably know what a guild is, or if you're really into like medieval stuff. But for everyone who doesn't, I didn't know what it means. But essentially, if you want to do business in Thyatira, you have to belong to a guild. So it's like a union, but on steroids, okay? So if you are not... If you're a stonemason, you cannot be a stonemason unless you are part of a guild. So your business is shut down. You cannot. No one will do business with you. And there's guilds for everything. For people who do cloth, for people who dye, for like not dye physically, but like dye clothing. There's guilds for absolutely everything. And if you're part of a guild, you have to go to a guild feast. And at these guild feasts, to start the guild feast, they pour a glass of wine, and then they pour it out to the gods as an offering to the gods. And then they bring out food that was just sacrificed to idols, so to gods other than Jesus, and which shouldn't even be sacrificed food to Jesus anyways. But and then afterwards, people get drunk, and people start having sex, and it is a mess. And so this lady named Jezebel is saying, look, guys, it's okay. And we don't know what she's saying exactly. We don't know how she's putting this forward, but she's essentially saying something along the side lines of, it's okay to go to this. And she might be saying, look, guys, you have families. You need to provide for them. Like, how else are you supposed to make money in this city unless you're part of a guild? And if you're part of a guild, you just have to do this. And God knows. He understands. Or maybe she's saying, listen, How are we supposed to be relevant in this city? How are we supposed to make an impact? How are we supposed to meet people if we're not doing the things that they're doing and out in the places that they're out? How are we supposed to be a light if we're not partaking in those same things? Or maybe she's saying, look, I know Paul has written us a letter saying don't eat food sacrificed to idols and don't engage in sexual immorality, but Paul is way over there in Jerusalem. And the way things are done here in Thyatira, he has no idea. And so if Paul was here and if he saw what we're going through, he would be saying the exact same thing. Okay, it's highly unlikely that she's just saying, have sex and eat food to idols. And everyone's like, oh yeah, right, awesome. There's some sort of deception. There's something that she's elevating to say, hey, look, guys, this is a higher law than what God has told us to do. And so there is this pressure on this church to make obedience to Christ secondary. And because of this pressure, many people are falling into sin. All right, let's draw a parallel. So what's up in the West? If anyone has studied history, you would know that Canada was founded on Christian foundations. We've had huge revivals in this country, in North America. So hundreds of years ago, being a Christian was a popular thing. And being a Christian, like if you were going for office or anything political, anything, you were applying for a job, you were sure to put on your resume that you went to church. You were sure to put on your resume that you were a Christian. It was a popular thing. But that has changed. So our culture has moved from where we were Christian, okay? Everyone associated, like 80-some% of people in North America said, yes, I'm Christian. I want to live with those foundations. I want those morals. And obviously, as we know, it wasn't really the reality in a lot of people's lives, right? Because it was popular, why not take on the name, right? Why not say that you're a Christian so that people think you have high morals? You go to church, so you must be a committed person, okay? But then our culture has moved into modernity, so all of a sudden atheism, evolution are being pushed into universities that were founded by Christianity and now teach atheism, teach science, and science isn't bad, but they push science so far in that God is gone, okay? Science obviously overpowers God in their opinion, so you get to that point. But now we are at this point called post-Christian or post-modernity. And essentially what has happened is my generation has said, this whole atheism thing, this whole like science thing, like, that's depressing. Like, who wants to live a life with no purpose? And so we are now at this place where if you talk to most people my age, they're actually interested in spiritual things, okay? They're actually interested in the fact that life has a purpose. The problem is it can be absolutely anything. And the moment that I say that Jesus is the only way, red flag goes up, and they say, no, back off, okay? Christianity used to be seen as a nice person, like you kept yourself, you invited people over after Sunday and all this stuff. Now, for a lot of people, the moment you say I'm a Christian, what comes on in their mind is you are intolerant, you are a bigot, and you are like a super annoying person to be around. And I'm serious, like talk to people, because Christianity is standing on a foundation of saying this is the only way in a culture that is saying there are many ways. So I'm going to show you a video. Just wait, Sean. I'm not showing you this video for you to look at these people and laugh, okay? That should not be the reaction. You should look at this and be shocked, but it's not to look at these people and laugh, okay? This guy did an interview of university students at the University of Washington over this whole issue of identity. So if you haven't heard on the news, basically, my generation and up, it's filtering up, is just totally misunderstanding this issue of identity to the point where you can be whatever you feel like. So even though you're a 48-year-old man, if you feel like a 7-year-old girl, that's okay. You can be a 7-year-old girl. And that's what's happening in our nation. That's what's happening in the States right now. We're not going to get into that whole issue, but I want to show you this video to show you what is coming down the pipe and what is already here. So just take a look. If we can't get it in 1 minute, then we'll just skip it. Am I allowed to ask for a refill? Could someone grab me a refill? Thanks.
There's been a lot of talk about identity lately, but how far does it go? And is it possible to be wrong? We went to the University of Washington to find out.
Are you aware of the debate happening in Washington State around the ability to access bathrooms, locker rooms, spas based on gender identity and gender expression?
I think people should be able to have access to the facility.
I think bathrooms could and potentially should be gender neutral because there doesn't need to be a classification for differences.
I think people definitely should have the ability to go into whichever locker room they want.
I feel like at least public universities should do their best to accommodate for those who do not have a specific gender identity.
You know, whether you identify as male or female and whether your sex at birth is matching to that, you should be able to utilize the resources.
So if I told you that I was a woman, what would your response be?
Good for you. Okay. Like, yeah.
Nice to meet you.
I'd be like, what? Really?
I don't have a problem with it.
I'd ask you how you came to that conclusion.
If I told you that I was Chinese, what would your response be?
I mean, I might be a little surprised, but I'd say, good for you. Like, yeah, be who you are.
I would maybe think you had some Chinese ancestor.
I would ask you how you similarly came to that conclusion and why you came to that conclusion.
I would have a lot of questions, just because on the outside I would assume that you're a white man.
If I told you that I was 7 years old, what would your response be?
I wouldn't believe that immediately.
I probably wouldn't believe it, but I mean, it wouldn't really bother me that much to go out my way and tell you, no, you're wrong. I'd just be like, oh, okay, he wants to say he's 7 years old.
If you feel seven at heart, then then so be it. Yeah, good for you.
So if I wanted to enroll in a first grade class, do you think I should be allowed to?
Probably not, I guess. I mean, unless you haven't completed first grade up to this point and for some reason need to do that now.
If that's where you feel, like, mentally you should be, then I feel like there are communities that would accept you for that.
I would say so long as you're not hindering society and you're not causing harm to other people, I feel like that should be an okay thing.
If I told you I'm 6 feet, 5 inches, what would you say?
That I would question.
Why?
Because you're not. No, I don't think you're 6 foot five.
if you truly believed you're 6'5", I don't think it's harmful. I think it's fine if you believe that. It doesn't matter to me if you think you're taller than you are.
So you'd be willing to tell me I'm wrong?
I wouldn't tell you you're wrong.
No, but I say that I don't think that you are.
I feel like that's not my place as like another human to say someone is wrong or to draw lines or boundaries.
No, I mean, I wouldn't just go like, oh, you're wrong, like, that's wrong to believe in it, because, I mean, again, it doesn't really bother me what you want to think about your height or anything.
So, I can be a Chinese woman.
You... sure.
But I can't be a 6'5" Chinese woman.
Yes.
If you thoroughly debated me or explained why you felt that you were 6'5", I feel like I would be very open to saying that you are 6'5", or Chinese, or a woman.
It shouldn't be hard to tell a 5'9 white guy that he's not a 6'5 Chinese woman. But clearly it is. Why? What does that say about our culture? And what does that say about our ability to answer the questions that actually are difficult?
So, pretty crazy. It is good to recognize that this is what is happening. And we could probably devote a whole evening to discussing this, and to even start to unpack it would just make a mess. So we're going to leave that whole issue, although I think it is something that the church needs to be equipped and ready to answer. But we're not there this morning, okay? But that video shows the pressure that is going to come on the church. Why? Because as you heard what that lady says, I don't think it's right for anyone to draw boundaries or to draw a line in the sand. But the problem for us as Christians, it's not that we have drawn boundaries. It's not that we have written up a book and said, this is all the things that you have to do and we should do. And it's, as we're reading here, these are the words of Jesus. This is something that he has spoken, and as we've explored, he is the first and the last. He, as it says here, he is the Son of God. He is the one who has eyes burning like fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. That is why we believe as Christians, no, you have to draw a line somewhere. Not because it's our opinion, not because we're self-righteous, not because some people are self-righteous, but that should not be our reason. Our reason should be because Jesus has, and he has said something, and we as Christians have to stick to that. And so our culture, there is going to be pressure building. If we are going to stay faithful to Jesus, there is going to be pressure building. And a lot of churches, sadly, are going, you know what, actually, we can bend our understanding of what the Bible says in this way in order to accommodate what's going on in our culture. And that is exactly what was happening in Thyatira, and that is exactly why Jesus has some harsh words. So we, as Christians, can't bend. Even if we're saying, look, that was how things were done way back then, that is not a good enough reason. Even if we're saying, hey, we have to be affirming, we have to be accepting, that if that is raised above obedience to Christ, then we are in a dangerous place. That doesn't mean our response is to stand on a corner with a sign saying God hates blah blah blah, or you're all going to hell. Like, that's not what I'm saying at all. But what I'm saying is, as we patiently endure what is going on in our culture, we have to make sure that their marriage license right now in Canada, because they're saying God says I cannot marry a homosexual couple. And that is seen as completely intolerant and bigoted in our culture. But those men are being faithful to what the Bible says, and they're saying, I cannot, under God's law, do this. And they are holding obedience to Christ higher. Students are being forced to write papers on this kind of stuff, or on multi-religion, saying that all religions are the same. Or it's been done with atheism for years, but it's changing. And there's this pressure, and students who aren't are failing classes because they're not willing, because of what Jesus has said, to bend. And employees are losing their jobs all over the place because they are not willing to bend. And that, I believe, most likely will only increase as what is going on, as you've seen in the video, is shifting, and we are coming up against a very big wall. It's interesting. I don't think our response is to become super political. I don't think our response is to start suing people and saying, this is my right as a Canadian. Now, we do need to be aware of the fact that Paul, when he was whipped, there were times, see, as a Roman citizen, Paul could not be whipped without a proper trial. But as a Jew, he could be. But so there were times when Paul, he was whipped several times. There's times when after being whipped, he would hold up his citizenship card and say, yo, I'm a citizen, you shouldn't have whipped me. But it was using it to get somewhere. There were other times where he said nothing about it. And there were times where he held up his citizenship card before he was whipped. And every single time, there was awareness in his heart of being led by the Holy Spirit. God, where are you calling me? If you're calling me to Rome, then I'm going to use this citizenship to get to Rome, to get under Caesar, to appeal there, okay? For instance, also, Brittany pointed this out, Daniel. Okay, so Daniel is in a wicked nation in the Old Testament. And when the king passes this edict that you can worship no other thing than himself, Daniel does not stand up and say, whoa, 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 stop, come on, I'm a Jew, I can worship whoever I want. What does he do? Quietly, he stays faithful to Jesus. And I'm not saying we should never raise our voice, that's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying our first response should be quiet submission to Jesus. And what happened? Because of his quiet obedience, he was elevated in the nation, and a nation was then turned to worshiping Yahweh. Okay? And so we have to be careful about our response, because our tendency is just to get political, and I think we need to check our hearts, and we need to be led by the Spirit as to what we do when we lay down our rights as Canadian citizens and when we stand on them for the advancement of the gospel. Being willing to first be whipped, humiliated, but then advance the gospel if our citizenship can help that, okay? It's all about moving forth God's kingdom, okay? Not protecting ourselves. The church is not dying. It is not. It is being defined and refined. And going back to what I said, okay? To be the church is changing, and it is a good thing. The fact that this our culture around us is changing is also it's scary, but what it's going to do is you are not going to sit in this service on a Sunday unless you really are willing to count the cost. And that's a good thing. That is healthy for the church. This is also important. Lost sinners want a righteous church, not one that looks just like the world. We have this tendency to think, hey, let's make the church look so much like the world so that people feel comfortable here. But the reality is we know that the only way into God's kingdom is through repentance, and the only way to come to repentance is to have sorrow over your sin. And so if non-Christians are looking at the church, or their boss who's a Christian, or some employee they look like and or they work with and who's a Christian, and they're going, you look exactly like me. You're struggling and failing at the exact same things that I'm failing at. There's nothing that's drawing them, but as we allow God to purge us, as we allow God to raise up a righteous standard in our lives, then people look and they say, I want that. I want that kind of transformation. And it's not this self-righteous thing of promoting ourselves, but it is this reality of coming to a place where, like Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And that would be our goal, that people would look at us and they would go, man, I hate my sin, and you are walking in a way that is so different than me. How in all this world can I get it? And if we just become like the world, then they're never going to get to that place. All right, this other verse, which for some of you, and we talked about this on youth, I think it was Eli or Aiden who said, I don't understand, because the Bible says that we are judged according to our works. Does anyone else ever find that confusing? No? I'm the only one? Okay. Phew. Good to know. But how can Jesus say? He says, at the end of verse 23, he says, and I will give to each of you according to your works. How can Jesus say that? I thought that we all were given to according to our faith. And I've written here, we are saved not by works. That is obvious. That is clear in Scripture, but we are saved by a faith that does work, okay? And I don't mean does work as in does work, but it functions. It's fruitful. And John says in one of his letters, he says, and this is the love of God, that what? That you keep the commandments of Jesus. That Scripture has so tied obedience and love together. It is so combined, faith and obedience. They cannot be separated. And I when I was in Australia, I was chatting with this this young guy. He was like 3 years younger than me. And they're out doing crazy things in this church, praying for people, and they're getting healed and giving words of knowledge and just seeing miraculous things happen. And you know what he said to me? He said, Landon, spiritual gifts are easy. Do you know what's really hard? He said, the fruit of the Spirit, righteousness. That's where the battleground is. And as we explored in Corinthians, these people, they have all sorts of spiritual gifts abounding, but what they're lacking is righteousness. What they're lacking is the fruit of the Spirit. What they're lacking is true love, and true love is always linked with obedience to Christ. And we have somehow driven a wedge in between those to say, you can love Jesus without obeying him. And I understand that Christianity is messy. Sometimes people are in this, like, kind of this halfway ground that we can't really define, where we're like, where, like we heard about from Anne, like, where is this person in the kingdom of God? Like, are they in yet, or are they on their way, or like, because they've said some things that would make me think that they're in, but they're living a way that would make, and sometimes the kingdom of God is messy. And in Romans chapter 7, Paul goes through this thing and he says, the things I want to do, I cannot do. And the things I know I should do, I don't end up doing. And he describes this life of knowing what we should do, but not being able to do it. And for some of us as Christians, that's our experience. And for me, that was my experience. But then he goes on, he says, but thanks be to God who has given us victory over these things. And he goes into Romans 8 and he talks about how we're dead to sin. And the reality is this Christian life is sometimes a struggle. But as we grow closer to Jesus, there is an increasing amount of maturity defined by righteousness, defined by the fruit of the Spirit, defined by looking more and more like Jesus. And to say, I'm so in love with Jesus, but live completely away from what he has said, it doesn't work. And that's why Jesus is calling them back and saying, like, look, guys, you have to realize, and like we see, sometimes it's messy. Sometimes our lives are messy. And yes, we know that we love Jesus, but we're living in a way that doesn't fully reflect that. And Jesus calls us back to say, practice true love. Practice true devotion to me. Yeah, we don't work to be saved, but once we are saved from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, we are both compelled and obligated to live lives full of good works and the fruit of the Spirit. There is a compulsion. The Bible says that when we were in sin, it was a slippery slope, that we continued to fall deeper and deeper. But then it goes on to say that now that you are in righteousness, it is a slippery slope, and you're falling deeper and deeper. And that should be our experience. God said, I'm going to write my law upon your hearts. What? To cause you to obey me. Okay? It's not a shackle and he's pulling us along, but there is something inside of us, someone inside of us who causes us to live obedient lives. If Jesus has paid for our sin, then he gets our lives too. That is the deal. That is how the Bible describes it. And that is a wonderful thing, because as we know, his plans are so good and his law is so pleasing. And yeah, I think we need to reclaim some of these things in the church, that following Jesus requires obedience and that it is a costly thing, but it is so worth it. So I'm going to end with one verse here in Revelation. in verse 28, it says, "And I will give to him." So he says, to those who conquer in verse 26. He said, to the one who conquers and who keeps the works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. But focusing on verse 28, so for those who have conquered, and I will give him the morning star. What is this morning star? In Revelation 22, verse 16, Jesus says, "I am the morning star." Okay? So Jesus' promise for those who walk in obedience, for those who conquer, for those who live lives of victory, is himself. And for some of you, you're like, "Oh, I thought I was going to get a crown and a kingdom and all this stuff." Jesus is saying, look, the highest reward that you could ever get is myself. The reward that Jesus gives to those, are those people pleased to receive that reward? Because that is all that they have ever wanted. And the reason why they have lived in obedience is because their eyes have been fixed on Jesus. Because he, through all of their life, has already been their great reward. He's already been their prized possession. He's already been everything, like we sang of, and like Kelly was praying, God, be my everything. When Jesus is your everything, obedience flows out of that. And those who exclusively follow him in this life are those who regard him as more precious than any other thing. And I think the things that were said this morning and prayed and sung have been in line with what God is trying to speak to us this morning. And I know for a fact, and the word that has just been on my heart over and over again in the last few months is, God, raise up a righteous standard. That God would raise up in us, in every single one of us, such a high degree of righteousness and holiness that the world would look at us and say, I want Jesus. Okay, and that doesn't, like we were talking about this morning, that doesn't mean that we never fail, but it means that we are continually growing into the image of God. And there's been this silly thing that we sometimes say, and I've said it and I've heard other people say it, but we say, God hates religion. God, I hate religion. And you know that in the Bible, the word for religion is the same as the word for godliness? So when the Bible employs us to put on godliness, it's employing us to put on religiosity, okay? And obviously that's different than how we define it. And we say things and we define them in our context. And so it's not that what you've said is bad, but what a friend once told to me, he said, I'm going to kick the bleep out of religion. And I was like, but his idea was, if I live contrary to what I know I should, then I'm proving that Jesus has saved me apart from anything that I've done. But that's, as we read in Romans, that is the complete opposite of what we are supposed to do. And just to close here, if you have your Bible, turn to 2 Kings 9. It's not on the PowerPoint, sorry. I think this fits. Sometimes it doesn't, but I think it fits. So this guy, quite a few years later from the time that Jezebel has been polluting Israel, she's still alive, she's still leading the nation astray, and God raises up this guy named Jehu, and he says, go deal with Jezebel, which is very similar to what we're reading in Thyatira. God says, I'm going to throw you onto a sickbed. I'm going to deal with you. I'm going to remove you, essentially. He's given her time to repent, but she hasn't. Okay? Same thing. God has given Jezebel time to repent, to turn from her wickedness, but she hasn't. And so he says, enough is enough. I love my nation too much to let this go on. And that's exactly what's happening in Thyatira. God loves his people too much to leave that going on. And so sometimes God removes one person in order to save an entire church, okay? He removes one false teacher, one false prophet, because he loves his sheep. He loves his whole flock. And his judgments are not hasty. He doesn't just, the moment someone sins, boom, chop them off. But he gives them, like it says, he gives them time to repent. And even with this woman Jezebel, he says, I gave you time to repent. And same in the Old Testament. He's given her time to repent. But the time comes when Jesus says, I want my people back. And in order to do that, I need to remove this woman. So he removes her. And it says in verse 30, it says, so when Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. And she painted her eyes and she adorned her head and she looked out of the window. So she's trying to flirt with Jehu, trying to seduce him, trying to get him to come under her seductive power, just like she has with other kings. And as Jehu entered the gate, she calls out to him, is it peace that you have for me, you murderer of your master? And Jehu lifted up his face to the window and said, who is on my side? Who? And it says two or three eunuchs looked out at him and said, and he said to them, throw her down. So they threw her down, and some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses, and they trampled on her. So the Bible's gory, it is. So it comes to this place, and it's interesting. I'm not going to get into it. If you don't understand this, your parents can explain to you. But essentially, a eunuch has had something removed from their body in order that they are not enticed anymore sexually to serve a queen. So these eunuchs are able to serve this queen because they've had something removed. And it's interesting that when Jehu comes and says, who is on my side? Who are the people who are able to take the side of God? It's those who have had their desire and their worldliness removed. And obviously we know sexuality is not worldliness. It's beautiful. It's a gift from God. But I'm just trying to draw a parallel that those who are able to say, yes, I'm on your side, Jehu. Yes, I'm on your side, Jesus, are those who have had things cut away from their life. And so it's the same with us this morning, that I'm hoping our posture can be, God, what do you want me to cut away? And I can list a whole bunch of things, but honestly, the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts, and he knows exactly what's going on in your life. He knows exactly the things that I am compromising on, and there are things that I am, and there are things that he wants to cut out of my life. And so we're just going to ask him, we're going to end with this one thing. Are there anything that I have tolerated in my life that I need to repent of? Jesus, is there anything that I need cut out of my life? Is there anything that I have tolerated, that I've made acceptance for, that I have raised above obedience to you, that I need to repent of? And it says, and he gave them time to repent, and he asked them to repent, and he is patient, he is loving, but we do not presume upon his loving kindness to the extent of continuing in our sin. No, because of his loving kindness, because of his grace, we say, I want this gone. And maybe you're sitting here and you are not a Christian yet. This is an awesome time for you to say, yes, I want this. I want victory over these things in my life, this anger, this hatred, this hate for myself, this hate for other people, this burden of sin in my life. I want freedom from this. And Jesus is saying, I'm here, repent. And when you do, an amazing door is open for him to come in and completely transform you. And so I think if it's okay, can someone come and play piano? I should have organized this before. No? Okay. Yes? Or guitar? But yeah, let's just take a few minutes just to reflect, okay? And just ask God, is there anything in my life? And maybe you want to pray with someone next to you. Maybe you want to come up here and have someone pray for you. But let's just take a few minutes, and then, I'll close. I know sometimes these things are awkward, but I think these are good things to practice for us.